You are listening to an audio recording of a workshop session at the Gospel Coalition's 2016 Women's Conference.
Okay. Oh, it is good to see you here. And I wish that this feels like I'm way back here and this is a dark room and you just ate lunch and... But we get to talk about biblical genres, and so, yes, let's just go for it. What a pleasure to treat this subject together. And I really mean that. What a pleasure to stop and step back in the midst of doing this, digging into the Word that we're doing, and to celebrate the Word in all its variety and its beauty. This really is a topic that should make us celebrate, truly. It should make us study hard, but in the end, it should make us celebrate our amazing Lord God. Let's pray. Let's pray that this will be so among us right now here together. Lord God, we don't want to do this lightly. We hear your word from Isaiah. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Father, as we consider the excellencies and the richness and the beauty of your word, may we do it humbly and even trembling, listening, asking for the help of your spirit who inspired these words. We thank you for your revelation to us, and we praise you, Lord, because we know that all these excellencies and beauties show us who you are. They are all yours alone. May we faithfully rejoice in your excellencies now. Together we pray for the glory of Christ. Amen. I have way too much prepared. We'll just see how we do. You have a handout, I think, that will help you follow along. It's coming. It's coming. And I don't actually have anything right after. That's a really dangerous thing to say, but I'm delighted to stay and chat. Most of you do have the next thing to run off to, so I know that. And we should acknowledge first that 1 hour on biblical genres is kind of crazy. As books and books have been written on each genre and each subgenre and on and on. But I think there's actually something really valuable in an overview because it lets us step back and get the wonder of it, the marvel of this amazing literary tapestry that God breathed out for us. I have two main goals for this session. First of all, clarity, just some basic clarity, probably for most of us a lot of reminders, clear reminders about these genres and how they work. And then two, my second goal is wonder, wonder at the God these genres reveal. So here's our outline, what, why, and how. The first part, what, is pretty simple to get at initially. If you don't have a handout, just keep your hand up and it'll come. I hope. Oh yeah, over here on this other side. Here we go. Thanks. Thank you so much. The what is relatively simple to get at initially. What is a genre? A genre is simply a kind of literature. It's from the French word genre, which simply means a certain kind. Genre. I can say it all different kinds of ways. Interestingly, in French, this word genre can also mean gender, which, of course, also refers to distinct kinds of all sorts of things, as in women and men, but also as in grammatical categories, right? If you've ever studied French or similar languages, you know that all the nouns are categorized by genre or gender. The table, for example, for some reason is feminine. I don't know why. La table. And the boat, for example, is masculine. Le bateau. How did those words ever get squeezed into those gender distinctions? I don't know. But I do know it might get really hard to communicate if everybody speaking French decided to use whatever gender just felt right for whatever noun. Yeah, we're not going to follow that line of, but you get what I'm saying. So we're already off track. But we're defining genre and we're saying it's a distinct kind or category of literature. Actually, we all instinctively have a sense of what genre means when we read just about anything, right? Because various genres are characterized by distinct form and content. So, a couple questions. What genre would you recognize immediately if I began to read these words? Once upon a time. Okay, you know that. Fairy tale. That would be a fairy tale, and that's a genre. How about this one? How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Okay, poetry. And if you were going to get even more specific, you might say sonnet. Somebody said sonnet. There's so many different subgenres of poetry, and they're so fun. We could spend the whole time talking. What if I said, there was a young lady of Flynn who was so uncommonly thin that when she, limerick, you want to hear the rest of it? That when she essayed to drink lemonade, she slipped through the straw and fell in. Yeah, so we could go on and on with poetry. How about this one? It was a dark and stormy night. Mystery. Yeah. So the point is that we instinctively recognize both the concept of genre and the kinds of genres with which we're familiar. Now, not all genres of writing are genres of literature. What genre would you say the following words are? 3 cups flour, 3 cups sugar. Okay, so recipe. It's a kind of a genre, I suppose you could say. But it's not a literary genre. It's, I don't think. Somebody might make it into one. But it's pretty much just a list. The Bible is so much more than lists of truth. It is literature. It is masterful literature. And that's what we're going to talk about. Now, when we start talking about the Bible as literature, sometimes people get a little bit nervous. I don't know if that just what I just said made anybody here a little bit nervous, but it happens a lot, actually. And that's actually good for us to know, especially if we're teaching or perhaps helping lead a group. The tendency is, I have found, not everywhere, but often, for people to feel like we're moving away from spiritual territory into sort of academic territory. When we begin to talk about genres and plot structure, you know, and things like that. At a conference not too long ago, where it was just a couple years ago, where in one session we were talking about the Bible's poetry, an older woman came up to me afterwards and she said, oh, she said, I'm so relieved. I wondered when I saw this topic whether you would even be a Christian. So, you know, it can get that extreme. You know, here we have this sort of academic type or something, which I'm not, but that's, you know, the impression you can give coming and doing something to the Bible that somehow feels different from what we perhaps ordinarily think of doing or think of what we're doing as. Oh, that was a really bad sentence, and it's going to be on the tape. So literature is a subject we studied in school and not in church. And so perhaps it makes us a little anxious to think of subjecting the sacred writings to literary analysis, especially if literature wasn't a subject we actually enjoyed in school. But what does it actually mean to call the Bible literary? Why is a grocery list not literature and a poem literature? I've heard my son John asking his students to imagine what would have happened had Moses simply written down a more sort of bare fact version of the story of God's people, more like a recipe form of the events. For example, it could have sounded something like this. 8 a.m., woke up, ate some manna. People seemed grumpy. 9 a.m., people started grumbling more. 10 a.m., got frustrated, decided to pray to God. 11:30 a.m., things getting ugly. These people are driving me crazy. So why would that not be literature? Well, literature involves a kind of crafting, shaping, arranging words in artfully shaped forms rather than in simply factual statements. Of course, the Bible has lots of plain truth propositions in it. I always think of 1 Corinthians 15's summation of the gospel in those clear, unadorned statements that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So plain, so propositional, so clear. But the Bible is not a collection of bare factual propositions. Even those statements from 1 Corinthians 15 come embedded in the climactic section of a carefully crafted epistle that has a shape and a theme. Each book of the Bible is an intentionally shaped, unified whole. The writer of Ecclesiastes says it so well. He writes that he weighed and studied and arranged with great care. He says he was seeking to find words of delight and uprightly writing words of truth. That's from Ecclesiastes 12, 9, and 10. Now, that description certainly fits Ecclesiastes, but it also applies to the whole Bible. Words of delight, so lovingly crafted, and words of truth, bringing us God's own voice, speaking truly to us through these different shapings we talk about as literary genres. So to be more specific about the what, I've listed on your handout the most common categorization of the biblical books according to literary genre. You'll find lists like this actually configured in a variety of ways, but this list represents a pretty general consensus. So let's just set these seven genre categories out on the table along with my brief descriptions of them. And this will be our first pass through these categories. We'll have several pass-throughs of these categories in this session. So first, Old Testament narrative, basically Genesis through Esther, true stories of the history of God's redemptive plan to create a people for himself through his son. Let me emphasize history here. But history given by God to us in narrative, which should make us ask why. Why did he give it to us in stories? And when you say stories, sometimes people think you're talking about not true stories, which is why you have to emphasize the history part of it. They're true historical narratives. But why these stories and not a history book with just the bare facts? We'll ask that question. Two, Old Testament poetry, Psalms, Song of Solomon, Lamentations. Cries from the hearts of God's people living out those stories. That's one way to define those poetic books. Now, you will see here that every other section of Old Testament books refers back to that history in some way. God's actions in history are primary. So poetry then gives us the heart cries of the people in the story, from within the story. How wonderful. We get to get into the story through the poetry. Old Testament wisdom literature, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Sometimes that category is a little bit more flexible. But godly insight into the experience of living out those stories. So this is the more philosophic approach, not crying out from within, but stepping back, sort of stepping back and observing, and not just generally, but according to the truth given in the history. That's really important. Old Testament prophetic lit, Isaiah through Malachi, God speaking through his prophets into those stories, calling to a rebellious people. Now, of course, all these books are God's words, but the prophets give us God's words sent through called out prophets to God's people at certain crucial points in the history, especially toward the end of the Old Testament history, toward the time when all that the history was pointing to would be fulfilled in the coming of Christ. So then naturally you move to the New Testament Gospels and Acts, a narratives of the climax of all the stories in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So here we have the high point of all the history. Everything else in the Bible flows toward it, and then from it, the cross and the empty tomb. The epistles, another genre, Romans through Jude, letters bringing apostolic teaching and shepherding to God's people in Christ, now the church. And then finally, a final category, and we'll talk about the flexibility of this, New Testament apocalyptic literature, Revelation, the prophetic narrative of God's redemptive plan into eternity with invisible heavenly mysteries unveiled. Even the listing and definitions of the categories are kind of beautiful, because you see that the first one is Old Testament narrative and reaches back into eternity past and then begins with creation. And then you see that the final one we can also describe as a kind of narrative, the other bookend that reaches forward into eternity future. And that is beautiful. This is one literary book as well as a lot of different literary books. Now, that seems simple enough. Well, sort of. But it's really not that simple. The categories are not that clear. Take a look at those two words. You see them on those two scrolls to the left of this list. The two, well, actually, they're really little on your sheet, but I'm going to call them big words, poetry and prose. Those two words represent the largest genres of literature in general. And again, you almost instinctively know the difference. You can look at a page, and if you see, basically, if you see sentences in paragraphs, you can be pretty sure it's prose. If you see a different form, probably groupings of lines, then you know it's poetry, because poetry is made up of words even more highly shaped by formal literary conventions like rhythm and meter. Poetry is a more condensed form of writing. One way to say it is that poetry says the most in the fewest words. I like that definition of poetry. So, how do the two large literary genres of poetry and prose relate to all these biblical genres? That's kind of a fun question. So, which ones of those are poetry and which are prose? What if we tried to draw lines of correspondence on your handout there? There's one clear correspondence, and it would be genre number two, right? The Old Testament poetry. Those Old Testament poetry books, Psalms, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, are made up completely of poetry. Although even that will get complex as we identify all the different kinds of poetry in those books. Now, what about genre number one, Old Testament narrative? That's going to be mainly prose, right? Oh, but what about that Song of Moses in Exodus 15? Oh, yeah, there's that big poem, which is so interesting because Exodus 15 brings a burst of powerful poetry in the text, basically telling, if you look at it in the text, it's so fascinating, basically telling the same story Exodus 14 gives in prose, but now it comes to us in music and poetry. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. Why is that poetry there? In the book of Judges, what about that song of Deborah and Barak, making poetry, remember, of the gory details of the killing of Sisera by Jael, who drove a tent peg through his temple right into the ground, remember? And then so many songs, that song of Hannah, 1 Samuel, and David's amazing poem of lament over the death of Saul and Jonathan that opens up 2 Samuel. How interesting that all these poetic lines keep spilling out of the mouths of the characters in these stories. Actually, question, who's the first human poet in the Bible? Adam. Gotta say Adam, don't you? From the mouth of the very first character in the very first story comes the very first poetry back in Genesis 2:23. It should be in lines of poetry in your translation. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. The lines are so symmetrical and matching, just like the first husband and wife. And so he celebrates in a poem with its parallel lines, the coming together of the first husband and wife. Where did he learn to make poetry like that? So, Old Testament narrative is mainly prose, certainly mixed with poetry. In fact, in every other genre, if we look through really quickly, there's a mixture, right, of poetry and prose. Often one is clearly predominant, which we see again in the wisdom literature, which is mainly poetry. But then you look farther into it, the book of Ecclesiastes has actually a lot of prose in it, doesn't it? Ecclesiastes is prose that sounds so much like poetry that if you just heard it read, you wouldn't be really sure. It's really poetic prose. And the book of Job actually begins and ends with what? Paragraphs of prose. How interesting. While we're thinking, we might wonder whether the Song of Solomon actually might fit the wisdom category better than the Old Testament poetry. I mean, you can really play with these categories a lot. Prophecy is certainly mixed. It's primarily poetry, but it includes a lot of prose. Often in prophecy, the narration of events is in prose, and then God's voice often breaks in with the poetry. The opening of Jeremiah, if you just peek at it, is a great example. In chapter 1 of Jeremiah, the prose paragraph first gives the background of Jeremiah's time and place, and then God's voice breaks in with the lines of poetry. Remember, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. The variation of the literary genres actually makes sense of the content there. I mentioned that poetry is made up of words highly shaped. It's a condensed form of writing. But another way to define poetry, I heard from Pastor David Helm. He says, this is his way of defining poetry. He says, poetry is the language of lovers. And so, he says, it makes perfect sense that the prophets give God's words in poetry, because in the prophetic books, what's happening? God's speaking to his people like a lover in these books, like a husband to whom they've been unfaithful. And he's speaking with all the love and all the anger of a husband who chose them for himself and loves them as his own. And so that's his love language, and it's the perfect expression, full expression from his heart to his people. The Gospels and Acts are prose, right? Wouldn't you say? Although, then you have to keep stopping. In those first chapters of Luke, how many poems or songs are there? Mary's, Zechariah's, the angels, Simeon's, you know, not to mention all the quotations of poetic passages from the Psalms and the prophets through the Gospels and Acts. The epistles, mainly prose. And this time not prose narrative, but what we might call prose discourse, a different kind of prose. But then again, you do have sections like that Christ hymn breaking into Colossians chapter 1, which could be written in lines of poetry, or the wisdom sayings in James that feel almost like proverbs, along with, again, lots of interspersed quotations from Old Testament poetic passages. How about apocalyptic? Apocalyptic literature is mostly prose, which is so interesting because it's so full of imagery. Like Ecclesiastes, it feels like poetry masquerading as prose. And you have the poetry of all those heavenly choruses breaking into the text of Revelation. I think it's actually wonderful that the apocalyptic literature is written mainly in prose narrative, because this reminds us that what we are reading in the book of Revelation in particular is actually the real stuff of history, really part of God's plan all the way to the end. It's just so hard for us to take in that we need all these pictures to begin to grasp it. This is a complex genre, made not less complex by the fact that we meet sections of apocalyptic also in the Old Testament, right, in Daniel. Zechariah, for example. So the point I'm making here is that the Bible's literary genres are wonderfully complex. Within each book, we must be ready to recognize the genre of any particular passage we're reading. So what I gave you was a classification of books. It's an important clarification, and it's pretty general. But every time we look at a passage, we need to ask the genre question within the bigger picture of that book. Because in the books, we have not only various combinations of poetry and prose, but also a whole sublist of more specific genres that can be identified. What are some other ones? Parables, sermons, could be classified as a law can be classified as a genre. Within poetry, you can have lyric poems, you can have riddles. Samson had some riddles, didn't he? You can have an epithalamium, a wedding poem, an elegy, a poem for the dead, acrostic poems, you know, according to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And on, it's complex, this what of biblical genres. It's like a kaleidoscope that we peer into, and we see all sorts of patterns and intersections of various colorful shapes. It's complex and beautiful. But at this point, we want to stop and ask why. Why did God make his word like this? Too often, we go right to the how, which we will get into. But you can find lots of good materials on the how. And some of those are recommended on the back of your handout, I hope. Yes, good. We'll probably be a lot more motivated for the how if we spend a little time first on the why. I don't think we talk about this enough. Why didn't God just inspire a clear list of facts? Just exactly what we need to know about him, and then we could just be sure to get it straight. Have you ever felt like that? I'm going to suggest three reasons. I'm sure there are many reasons, but for our purposes, three reasons why these genres are here in the Word of God. Each of the three reasons will have an accompanying implication for us as readers and sharers of the Word. So first reason, through these genres, God reveals himself to us. Now that sounds really obvious, doesn't it? Kind of basic. It actually makes perfect sense. The Bible is God's inspired revelation of himself, and so everything about the Bible, including its literary forms, is inspired by God to reveal himself. When we affirm the verbal inspiration of the scriptures, we affirm that God inspired not the meaning behind the words. This is a very important distinction these days, isn't it? Not the meaning behind the words, but the very words themselves. That does not mean that God dictated the scriptures word for word to all the writers, but as the Apostle Peter says, the writers were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that they wrote down just the words God wanted in exactly the form God wanted them. And God evidently wanted a whole array of literary genres in order to reveal himself. In what ways does God reveal himself? Through the genres of Scripture. Probably somewhat similarly to the ways in which he reveals himself through the variety in nature. That's the way I'd answer that, first of all. Did you ever make a leaf collection or a bug collection as a child? I helped each one of our boys do the bug collection thing. I think it was in the fourth grade that each one had to do that. And so we had, you know, bugs in little plastic bags in our freezer for weeks and weeks and weeks. Really gross. And I remember being so astounded at the varieties. I mean, a beetle, you know, is not just a beetle. Do you know how many different species of beetles there are? Guess, just in your mind, guess. So, well, Wikipedia, the authority on everything, says around 400,000 species of beetles. Look it up. Our God is an infinitely creative God. He didn't create just enough of anything. He created prodigal, diverse beauty in all directions. So the other day I was singing the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and I was thinking about this workshop and came to the phrase, manifold witness. You know, how does that stanza begin? Join with all nature in manifold witness. I can't remember the very first line. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness. Like so rich, so full, so many different kinds, manifold witness. The poet Gerard Manley Hopkins wrote a poem called Pied Beauty. Pied means sort of manifold, varied, P-I-E-D, pied beauty. And it starts out, the first line is, glory be to God for dappled things. Oh, it's such a lovely little poem. We don't have time to read it. You can look that up too. That and Beatles. I think if I had to choose, I would choose Gerard Manley Hopkins first and then the Beatles. But in that poem, Hopkins just glories in the great varieties and patterns in living things, all of which that poem says, God fathers forth. It's a beautiful little poem. At the first TGC Women's Conference in 2012, John Piper, were any of you here at the very first one? So that would be, what, 4 years ago? Yeah, some of you. You will remember this if you were here. John Piper spoke on Isaiah 6, and at one point in that message, aiming to help us process the resplendence of God, Dr. Piper said this, I recall an article on species of fish who live deep in the dark sea and have their own built-in lights. Some have lamps hanging from their chins. Some have luminescent noses. Some have beacons under their eyes. There are 1,000 kinds of self-lighted fish who live deep in the ocean where none of us can see and marvel. They are spectacularly weird and beautiful. Why are they there? Why not just a dozen or so efficient, streamlined models? Because God is lavish in splendor. His creative fullness spills over in excessive beauty. And if that's the way the world is, how much more resplendent must be the Lord who thought it up and made it? That's what we're talking about. So really, you can say these same things about all these genres. You know, why not just one or two really efficient ones? So we could just get it. You could get the basic historical and theological propositions across and just be a lot less wordy. And I know I have felt like that, and you have too. But God in his word is clearly saying, look at this richness of language that all comes from me, the original word speaker, the creator of all things by my word. You get a little bit about me through this. Think about the manifold witness of the biblical genres. For example, God gave us not just the law that forbids adultery. He also gives us a narrative of anointed King David sinning grievously when he commits adultery with Bathsheba. And then repenting sorrowfully when confronted by God's prophet. He also gives us the poetic words of David's prayer of confession in Psalm 51. You know those lines, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. That prayer itself is such extravagant language. So much more than just plain forgive me, right? The poetry piles up words and pictures to get at it. Have mercy, blot out, wash me, cleanse me, purge me. All together, getting at the hugeness of this marvelous truth of God's forgiveness of sin. And then in the New Testament, we get Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount concerning purity of heart in these matters. And then comes the apostolic instruction based on Jesus' teaching, calling for holy and godly lives in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died to cleanse us by his blood and make us his bride. So what happens is that all the biblical genres combine to light up this truth from multiple directions and through all the channels of our being, our imaginations, and our emotions, as well as our minds. And what we see ultimately is the Lord himself revealed in all his splendor of holiness and in his merciful forgiveness of sinners through the death and resurrection of his Son. It's so manifold that these different channels just begin to give us a glimpse. So what's the implication for us here? How should we respond to God's revelation of himself to us through these biblical genres? We should worshipfully and humbly dig in. That's my implication. We should worshipfully and humbly dig in. We should pay the most careful attention because we realize we're being spoken to by the Lord God who created the universe and everything in it. Just like a magnificent landscape or a sunset makes our hearts well up in praise to the Lord who made it. so the magnificence of his word should make our hearts do the same thing. Only even more profoundly, because all these perfectly shaped words are together bringing us what? The good news of God's plan of salvation through Jesus. This line of thought follows the line of thought in Psalm 19. Do you remember? Psalm 19, which begins with that first section about God's natural revelation, the heavens declare the glory of God, and then moves to the second section about God's verbal revelation, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Psalm 19 is a poem that, through a glorious flow of imagery, tells us that God is speaking to us in all these amazing ways. And the psalm actually leads us in the end to respond humbly with that prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This perspective makes the study of biblical genres into so much more than a purely academic exercise. This is not reveling in art for art's sake. That is not why we are here. We are training to hear God speaking to us and showing himself to us. And just like in athletic training, as my husband used to tell our boys who are all right-handed and right-footed, he would always tell them, you gotta go to your left. And I had to learn what that means. We have to practice extra hard to be comfortable with the skills that we're not naturally comfortable with. So, you know, if you're a basketball player and you're always dribbling with your right hand, but if you can slip up there and they're expecting you to be shooting with your right hand and you can just dribble around with your left and shoot with your left, whoa, you're probably going to really slip through there and make a basket. So if we feel really at home with one genre, say the epistles, which might be true for a lot of us, I don't know, it would be interesting to take a poll, and we find another genre just not as natural to us, say the poetry, I'm just guessing here, then we probably really need to learn to listen to the poetry. My publishers tell me that New Testament Bible studies sell at least twice as fast as Old Testament Bible studies, which according to the length of the two Testaments doesn't really make sense. We should be reading it all a little better than we are. We need to stretch ourselves with these genres, not for the sake of duty, not for the sake of knowledge, but so as not to shut ourselves off from the fullness of what God is showing about himself, and so as to be able to make that fullness available to others as well. Ultimately, receiving this word in all its fullness is a matter of, I think it's a matter of humble submission before the Lord. This word is not an artifact to be examined dispassionately. It's breathed out by the sovereign Lord God, whose wrath we deserve in our sinfulness, but who's had mercy on us and given us eternal life in Christ. The breath of God that spoke to create the heavens and the earth also breathes out this word that has power to bring us to new birth in Christ. This is the word of our sovereign creator, redeemer, Lord, and it makes sense to tremble humbly at it. I encourage you as you're studying the word with women to stop every once in a while, more than we think we have to, and remind ourselves just what we're handling here. Because sometimes we just assume it, because we all believe that. Of course we all believe that. But it's more and more radical these days to say these things about words. And we just need to stop and remind ourselves, and the women with whom we're studying, and the children whom we're teaching, or whatever context we're working in. Reason number two, through these genres, God speaks to a world of diverse people. Often, people will kind of get into one genre more than another, and maybe even some cultures will tend to gravitate towards certain genres. In a talk not long ago, I was kind of ruining the fact that our fast-moving, technology-oriented world doesn't have much time for poetry anymore. And a woman came up to me afterwards, and she said, "You need to live in Pakistan, where I live. People there love poetry." She said they recite it all the time. She said men are liable at any time in the midst of a conversation just to break out into poetry. Can you imagine how fun that would be? For some people, it's the Apostle Paul's tight, logical reasoning that draws them toward the gospel. Others are more drawn by the stories, course, that includes children. And of course, that is part of God's purposes, that his word should find these fruitful roots into human beings from the youngest years onward. However, as Stephen Mathewson points out in his book on Old Testament narrative, too many churches, he says, teach Bible stories to children downstairs in the basement while the adults study Paul's epistles upstairs in the auditorium. We all need these stories. Stories are universally powerful. I have seen many a woman visit a Bible study where we're working through an Old Testament narrative, and they're first just kind of fascinated and drawn by the stories that are so full of the real stuff of life, you know, family and food and feasting and love and loss and jealousy and birth and death. But some people are drawn by the poetry. I remember when my husband and I were serving at Covenant College, we had a visit from R.C. Sproul. He came to give a series of lectures, and we had a luncheon with R.C. Sproul where there was a Q&A time. One of the college students asked him how he came to know Christ. And his answer was amazing. He said that what precipitated his conversion was reading a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, "In the place where the tree falls, there it will lie." So he explained that to us. R.C. Sproul said it was that picture that captured him. He just suddenly, it just invaded his imagination, and he suddenly saw that his life was that dead, you know, that helpless, that futile, as dead and helpless as a dead tree just lying there in the forest, rotting. So it was that little line of a proverb hidden away in some of the poetry there at the end of Ecclesiastes 11:3 that turned him around and turned him toward Christ. I love that. What's the implication for us? How should we respond to God speaking through these diverse genres into a world of diverse people? We should teach and trust the whole Bible. It's that simple. Teach and trust the whole Bible. God will speak to people through it, all sorts of people that we can't even understand or reach through our own giftings or leanings. Peter has told us that through the living and abiding word of God, people are born again. These words are living and active. We can trust them, all of them. I think celebrating and respecting the genres of Scripture is one way of celebrating and respecting diversity. Diversity that comes originally from God and that is reflected in the human beings he creates and in the literary creations that connect with them. Teaching and trusting the whole Scriptures will expand our own hearts and minds and words to connect both to our glorious Lord and to the people in our world. All these genres together reveal God's redemption of a people for himself through his Son, for his glory, and all of it deserves our most careful attention. So when we teach a psalm, for example, let's don't just make theological lists and lessons from it. Let's take time to hear and notice the poetry, to let it speak. We need to stop and see the pictures of trees falling and lying there in the forest, because that will speak to someone. Reason number three, through these genres, God manifests delight in his creation. These genres can be declared good because they are words breathed out by God. One of the most beautiful chapters of poetry in the Bible is Proverbs 8, where wisdom, or the personification of wisdom, speaks about being there at creation when God marked out the foundations of the earth. Wisdom says, "I was there beside him." Verse 29 of chapter 8, "I was there like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, and rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man." Those verses are wonderful for a lot of reasons, but high on the list is there evidence of the delight of God in his creation, the joy involved in his making things by his word. Now, the psalmist of Psalm 119 communicates this delight as well by creating the most intricate acrostic poem to celebrate from every possible angle the wonders and the benefits of God's word. Delight just shines from every section based on every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The delight of Psalm 119 is comprehensive from A to Z. Verse 14, in the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. 16, I will delight in your statutes. 24, your testimonies are my delight. 97, oh, how I love your law. 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And on and on. Now, of course, the psalmist is extolling not just the aesthetic, but all the beauties of God's word. But the spiritual beauties cannot be separated from the form in which they are communicated, especially in a psalm that calls such attention to its own formal beauty in the process of talking ultimately about itself. Kevin DeYoung, in his recent book about the scriptures, calls Psalm 119 a love poem, an explosion of praise, he says, extolling God's word. His book is called Taking God at His Word, a beautiful little book on the scriptures. The point is that the word itself teaches us to delight in the word and everything about the word. Ultimately, of course, because of what we've talked about, that this word shows us our beautiful Lord and Savior. So what's the implication here? Obvious. We should delight in God's word privately and publicly. One of the most common questions I get about Bible study happened in our focus discussion last night. It comes up all the time. Concerns the sort of general lack of interest and time on the part of women to dig into God's word. And how can I kind of get them more interested and ready to dig into the scriptures? Bible study leaders or women's ministry workers often say there's simply not enough enthusiasm to get an in-depth study started at their church. There is not one easy answer to that dilemma, but one of the answers that can certainly help is to begin to share not just the importance of substantive Bible study, but also the delight of it. We all know that guilt and obligation are really not good motivators. But pleasure and delight are some of the best. When we have the chance to talk about the word, maybe just in a conversation, maybe in a brief devotional, even sometimes in a prayer, how do we talk about it? Do we ever sound at all like the psalmist of 119, delighting in God's word with all of our hearts? One of the benefits of paying attention to literary genres is that it can make our teaching or our small group time less boring and more dynamic. I mean, for example, if we're studying Esther, why not spend some time reveling in the details of how the plot works and how the story builds our interest, you know, through the twists of the plot before too quickly drawing lessons from it that are certainly there, but that are there beneath the surface of this masterfully arranged narrative. We have no trouble, most of us, raving about our most recent favorite movie. You can't believe the movie. So you got to go see it. But we're often out of the habit of enjoying the Bible and recommending the Bible in any comparable way. Perhaps some of our difficulty lies in the general change in focus from the word to the image in our culture. It's more of an unusual habit these days to delight actively in words as opposed to the more passive activity of taking in image-based entertainment with a movie or a video as opposed to a book. We don't have to ask our imaginations to create as much. It's right there for us. But ultimately, that easier pleasure of just taking it in is less reproducible. It can make us dependent on the next visual experience. We give people a great gift when we share with them the joy of words that are so alive they can make things happen inside of us, in our minds and our imaginations and our hearts by God's grace. Some of the best moments in small group Bible studies have happened for me when we have taken the time. And sometimes you feel like you're taking time out of, you know, getting the point and making the applications, but taking the time to stop and muse together over a metaphor or a picture in the text, asking what it's doing there, what it makes you see, and so forth. Why, for example, does Isaiah picture God's word like the rain and the snow coming down from heaven? What are those pictures doing there in the text? How would those pictures have worked in the imaginations of the first hearers? How do they work in ours? Well, we've just touched the tip of the iceberg of the why, as we've said that through these biblical genres, God reveals himself to us, speaks to a world of diverse people, and manifests delight in his creation. Actually, in the process of talking about the why, we've said a whole lot about the process of how. And that's maybe the best way to begin to get at the how, to see it in the context of the why. For example, we've talked a whole lot about imagery, which is one of the chief characteristics of poetry. Of course, it's often there in prose as well. How many images have we seen so far in 1 Peter? So many, right? Exile, an image, inheritance, grass, flowers, and then we had those nursing babies. oh my goodness, stones and temples. Looking for and relishing the images, the metaphors and similes, the pictures is one of the most important hows for studying the poetry. Okay, let's finish by making some really brief comments. You can tell it's going to be really brief about the how. As I said, you can find some good practical helps in this area, some of which I've listed on your handouts. It includes several books by Lee Ryken on the Bible as Literature, David Helms' book, One-to-One Bible Reading. I mention that specifically because in the back of that book, there are suggested study questions that are different for each different genre of the scriptures. And so they're very helpful in that regard. And you'll see the other books that are listed there. Now, before I make a few quick comments about each genre, let me say first that there are certain basic methods of study that apply to any book or passage of scripture. No matter what the genre, right? We have to read. First step, always read, read again, observe the text prayerfully, discern a central theme, look at the structure, the context, and so forth. Such basic skills are necessary in studying any text. And those books I've recommended also lay out those basic methods. But integrated with these basic methods come distinct questions to ask for each genre, sort of specialized tools that unlock each one. And further, I would say that the distinct nature of each genre may affect the whole process of study. I don't think there's one rigid series of steps that must be followed for every text. It's just not that easy. You read the text and observe it, and it begins to tell you, teach you, show you the process that you need to follow in unlocking it. We need these genre-specific tools, however. We do not want to read the Song of Solomon, for example, like a historical narrative, or like a parable. That would be bad too, wouldn't it? We especially need to figure out how to deal with all that poetic imagery. If we take Song of Solomon utterly, literally, we'll come away imagining a woman who looks like a large horse with goats in her hair and sheep in her mouth and what else? Pomegranates on her face and deer on her chest and a neck like a big stone tower. We need the tools to unlock these literary genres. So let me just finish in the last few minutes with a few specific comments on the how. It's been a really good exercise for me. I hope this might be helpful for you just to distill a few key observations for each of these seven genres. Here we go. First of all, Old Testament narrative. What do you want to be sure to notice? What word comes to your mind? Plot. Ah, oh, somebody said it right away. Plot. I mean, that's what I would say first. Write down plot next to Old Testament. Because in Old Testament narrative, the plot is the thing. Now, you have to pay attention to characters and setting and all those things. But in the biblical stories, the shape of the plot is crucial. So we're going to look for an initial exposition, a conflict, a climax, and a conclusion. That's how plots work. And in stories, we'll look for that. What's wonderful is that this plot shape reflects the shape of the whole Bible. starting with Eden, introducing conflict with the fall, climaxing in the cross and the resurrection, and then reaching forward to the conclusion in the consummation to come. This is the shape of the big redemptive story, and every little story reflects that story in one way or another, and that's beautiful. The other thing I'd say about narrative is that the one question we want to remember to ask, I'll say it this way, the one question we do not want to forget to ask is, what does this narrative tell me about God? Now that sounds really basic too, doesn't it? But how often do we forget to ask it in the first place? What does it tell me about me, we say? I want to know about me in this story. Let's ask about God in the story. Second, Old Testament poetry. To unlock the poetry, two questions I'll suggest. The first we've already mentioned so many times, imagery. Look for the pictures. What do those images or pictures communicate? You could summarize the themes in the book of Isaiah, for example, in a number of ways. One great way is to pay attention to the vivid progression of images just in the first chapter of Isaiah, and that will tell you the whole story of Isaiah in a little picture package in the first chapter. It's beautiful. So question one for Old Testament poetry, what about the imagery? Question two, I'll just suggest one other one for Old Testament poetry. What is the poetic shape? For a psalm, which is a whole poem all in itself, we'll need to find the shape from beginning to end, which usually involves dividing it into some kind of sections or stanzas that develop the experience of the poem along a path of prayer or praise. And we have to follow the poems leading along that path. Basic to the shape of any Old Testament poetry will always be the element called parallelism. Look for the lines, look for the couplings of lines that balance together to create the meaning. So imagery and poetic shape. For example, I'll just give one example of that, of the parallelism. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Two lines that work together to create the meaning, that develop the meaning. Dwells in the first line turns into and matches abides in the second line. Shelter in the first line matches, grows into what? Shadow in the second line. The Most High in the first line leads you to, matches, grows into the Almighty in the second line. And there you get two lines together, like two parts of a doorway that open up the meaning of those poetic lines for you. Third, Old Testament wisdom literature. The first word I'd suggest you think about is the word proverb. A proverb is wisdom in a poetic nutshell. It's a special unit of poetry that does fill the poetic literature, the wisdom literature. Usually it's a pithy couple of parallel lines that give you an image you can just chew on and chew on, right? The king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Or how about this one? I love this one. This is just for us, ladies. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. This is one of my favorites. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. So we're not meant to turn the Proverbs into quick little vitamin pills, but rather to taste them and chew on them and let them flavor our thoughts and prayers. The one other thing I'd say about the wisdom literature is it's not one word. I didn't distill it down very well, but here it is. The wisdom literature applies the law of God to the stuff of real life. The law of God applied to the stuff of real life. And it makes observations and asks questions about what this application looks like day to day. This wisdom can be very practical, as in the book of Proverbs, or it can have that more questioning and philosophical bent, as in Ecclesiastes and Job. But these wisdom books all show the truth of the Lord God of Israel invading, transforming every nook and cranny of real life. Fourth, the prophetic literature. We've already talked about the importance of poetry in the prophets. I'll mention two other things. Historical context for the prophetic literature. Of course, context is always important, but it seems to me we're especially tempted to take the exalted poetry of the prophets directly into our world in an exclusively personal sense without first making the journey with the author to the first set of hearers and then to us. Jeremiah 29:11 does apply to us, especially beautifully when we hear those words in their original context given to a people in exile. Oh, that's a good one for us here at this conference. The other element of the prophetic literature is its distinctive set of themes to look for, themes revolving the ideas of judgment and mercy and promised restoration. Fifth, the Gospels and Acts. I'll mention the word distinctives here in relation to the Gospels and Acts. There are so many similarities among the Gospels, but probably the first thing I'd say about the how for the Gospels is to pay close attention to their distinctions, even among all their similarities. It's so easy to study one Gospel passage and just spend all your time cross-referencing to the other Gospels that also cover that same event so that every study of a Gospel ends up being a study of all the Gospels. But a literary approach would want to ask why we have these four separate books, each with its own unique perspective and shaping of the events. You know, Matthew being more oriented to the Jewish audience, so focusing on the promised Messiah. Mark, the earliest, most succinct, direct writer, and so forth. Six, epistles. Going to move on. Letters. I will mention these words, formal shape. Look for the formal shape of epistles and see what the writers do, the greeting, the body, the closing, and how that formal shape is transformed by each writer into a letter with a distinctive gospel message. The other key word, I think, for epistles is the word church. These are the letters addressed into the context of the church and speaking to the church today. No, I'll mention one other word for the epistles, and that's the word grammar. Grammar, G-R-A-M-M-A-R, so important in our study of the epistles as we unpack these long, complex, often complex sentences of Peter and Paul, etc., and understand the logical progression of meaning in those words. Seventh and finally, apocalyptic. And just as it perhaps happened to John Calvin, who left out the book of Revelation from his commentaries, we are out of time. So to read apocalyptic, we have to be willing to get into pictures. That is the first word I would say, pictures. Look for the pictures. Pictures that use elements we know, but they're in all sorts of strange configurations. And we have to read them and take them in and learn the pictures. We can't get them, but we can learn them and understand them more and more and more until finally when we're living in them, we'll get them. The other word I'd mention with apocalyptic is purpose. It's so key to remember the purpose of apocalyptic, and that is not to tell us the future. It is to encourage us to hope on the way to it, to hope in Christ on the way to it. So we need to be asking questions like, where in this picture is God, and what is he doing? And specifically in so many scenes, where is the Lamb and how do we see him? That's perhaps the best note on which to finish. All these genres are given to us to proclaim the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ from beginning to end. Let's conclude by praying to that end. And again, I'm happy to chat with you afterwards. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us, for showing yourself to us fully and finally in your glorious Son. As we pray to take in well the beauties of your word, we're praying, Lord, that we would take in the beauties of our Savior. May we learn of him and love him and glorify him as we read and study your word. And may we share your word with the good news of Jesus Christ in our hearts and on our lips. We're praying these things for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks.